That gives us a little brief history of Apollos, an Alexandrian Jew who wasn't quite straight in his theology, but a brilliant rhetorician. That is, he means he really knew how to put things together, and his theology got some straightening out from Priscilla and Aquila. And Luther's rather brilliant guess that most modern scholars also accept is that that's the author of Hebrews, because it fits with that little tiny bit that we know about him. It fits also this. We did mention why we thought it couldn't be by Paul, although you do have by the Apostle Paul written under some of yours. Actually, it had a hard time getting the canon because that was not under the Greek text, and obviously it had some problems with 6. And when I was looking at 6 again and looking at it once more, just to see, it's a hazardous kind of a paragraph, because if the church has justified itself in some awfully bloody crusades like the Albigensians and so on to get rid of heretics by the sword, since you couldn't repent anyhow. But it isn't true, and people are brought back in other ways. And yet this possibility of setting up, as it says, these aren't moral sins, these aren't the kind of things that we think of in backsliding, but where you actually do have, from falling away, a kind of a confessional relationship that crucifies the Son of God and mocks him. And that's a pretty strong words. And the way in which one crucifies and mocks him would be something that could be certainly widely applied in some senses, like Christian Science, but or Mormons, and yet even there I dislike saying that. Here you have something where there's a complete kind of a anti-Christ feeling, and it's a strong statement. I think that we are inclined to apply it to ourselves, because none of us feel that we're fit material for heaven. We feel God made a mistake when he chose us, and we have to continually remind ourselves and our Lord that he's baptized us, and therefore he has to live with us. And we can't be dull by our desperation to become hard and break, so our feeling of despair breaks us and we give up. And this context makes that very clear. Verses 11, for instance, follow would say, our one desire is that every one of you should go on showing the same earnestness to the end, to the perfect fulfillment of our hopes, never growing careless, but imitating those who have the faith and the perseverance to inherit the promises. And again, continuing in the same chapter, for 6, you hear him saying, we have found safety in this oath and the covenant of God. So we have a firm grip on the hope that is held out to us, an anchor for our soul, assured as it is firm. And this concern to have a stable relationship with God that's not based on our feelings or our analysis of how we're doing, but on God, who is faithful and who has made his covenant with us. A certain rest in his oath and promise is what really the letter is about. So itself counters that kind of use of that paragraph, though that paragraph has been used that way. Okay, I just want to point out the little bit that we had at the ending. We pointed to the 12th chapter, and it kind of alerts us to what we'll be hearing from Dr. Rognes, the joy, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That aspect of joy in the life of our Lord is reiterated and echoed again and again in the joy, who endure with joy. That's Paul's phrase. We endure with joy. And when one of our Lutheran thinkers says joy has no ethical meaning or no ethical dimension, he just doesn't know what he's talking about. He hasn't been in the scripture when he says it, because the joy is what buoys us up, and we'll be hearing about that. I want to turn back now to where we left off with the third chapter. You have the great overarching title here for this section in the Jerusalem Bible, Jesus the Faithful and Merciful High Priest. And now, instead of being likened to angels and compared with them, he is compared with Moses and being far greater. And the rest that we have in him is something the law could not provide. And we see it in Christ our High Priest. The chapter 5 is called the Compassionate High Priest. So we'll take 3, 4, and 5 in our study now. The first paragraph, note just the kind of wonderful identity, the way in which he embraces his readers with love in the shared heavenly calling. Therefore, brothers in the family of God who share a heavenly calling. Now, who does that apply to for us today? He's applying to these people who've gotten involved with a very, very difficult and slippery situation in their confession of Jesus Christ, not allowing him either his full divinity higher than the angels or his full humanity who's tasted death for every man. And they either way, we deny that completeness that's in him. We forget his humanity. We won't have his divinity either. If we claim too much that he's not really human, the divine nature actually doesn't speak to us through his humanity. So here we have the brothers in the family of God who share a heavenly calling. In this Lord Jesus Christ, we are to think of the apostle and high priest. Now, who has called us? We're to turn your minds to Jesus, your New Jerusalem beautifully puts it, because that keeps the context of the kind of a style that is here, a very much Jesus style. Every Methodist ought to love this one. Therefore, holy brethren who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful who appointed him, just as Moses, who also was faithful in God's house. Yet Jesus has been counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, as the builder of a house is more honor than the house. Jesus is the one who is the Lord over Moses. David said, the Lord sent unto my Lord. Jesus used that to counter those who were denying his own claims for himself when that issue came up to his authenticity and the authority for his calling. Who then does David call Lord? And he's Moses' Lord. But he has been, it is the difference between the honor given to men that built the house and the house itself. Every house is built by someone, of course, but God built everything that exists. And the very beginning of this particular letter says that through Jesus Christ, God has created all things, in whom all things are made and by whom all things consist, is the way Colossians says that same thing. And nothing has come into the world save through him, as the first chapter of John says. Here we have the beginning of it. I'm just going to renew it again. In this last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, the Son that he's appointed to inherit everything, and through whom he made everything there is. And this is his overarching statement for the entire letter. That kind of affirmation of Jesus of Nazareth on the part of a Jew within a few years of Jesus' appearance on the earth gives you the sense of how much this has overwhelmed their whole sense. They who began every day with, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, have found Christ caught up in the Godhead, in whom the fullness of the Godhead hath appeared bodily, as Paul puts it in Colossians. And this is the confidence of the whole early church. And it's our confidence. We know no other God save him whose human name is Jesus. It's in him we see and understand his creation. We are his house, as long as we cling to our hope with the confidence that we glory in. So we are the house of Jesus Christ, just as Moses was. And as much as Moses was beloved of God, you are. If Daniel could be told in the Old Testament, Fear not, Daniel, thou art greatly beloved, only believe, you can put your name there, every bit as much who have been baptized into Christ and called by name, and you fear not, only believe, you are greatly beloved. We cling to that hope with the confidence that we glory in. And now he speaks of the rest. And this is a great word in this letter and a great need in us all. And it builds on the old covenant image of being brought up under, out of in bondage in Egypt, where there was no real place to lay their head, forced to build bricks without straw, which are there still testifying to the text, to the Bible. The whole treatment that they got under Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph nor remember the days when they'd been delivered by a Jew, and God brought them out that they might find rest in the promised land. He rescued them into his rest. And this word rest is an important one. The imagery of the seventh day is that, and it would help us a lot in understanding the Old Testament creation story and the Old Testament relationship to us if we saw that aspect of the Sabbath even. Interesting that Barth begins his whole discussion of ethics with the Sabbath, with rest, with God giving us rest. That the concern for God is that we rest from our labors as he has from his. And yet, as Jesus says, God works all the time and I also work. So it's an imagery language. And we come into this imagery, the rest of God. And here, this tremendous paragraph is on this today aspect of that rest. Quotes from the Old Testament literature here are not hardening our hearts like in the day of rebellion in the wilderness, and how God was angry with these people, would not allow them to enter into his rest. So I swore that they would not reach the place of rest I had for them. And that whole generation had to die in the wilderness for a new generation to be born that had not lived under slavery and would be able to take the kinds of life and risks that were necessary in the land of rest, interestingly enough. They were taken care of under slavery. They had their lentils and their soup. They had a place that they could return to after their labor. They were beaten under the lash and so on, but at the same time, the risk was not there. When we were approaching the end of our prison camp, and we were fairly certain that we might, at least most of us, come out alive, and suddenly we were aware of 1,100 days at that moment that we had been taken care of, not had to think about anything, not even go to the store and face how hard it was to buy something under war conditions. And we were those people at home. I preached every third Sunday, and suddenly I was aware I might soon have to be preaching three times a week and have some responsibilities, get a salary and have to know how to spend it. Slaves don't have to worry about any of that. And it's possible for us to hanker after slavery instead of the kind of risks of freedom. But in that freedom, there is a rest from which we operate. And this is what he's talking about. The whole of Scripture deals with that kind of a rest that allows God to do his work in us. The kind of rest from our anxieties and cares that lets us actually be involved with all God has for us. This is what we talked about last night with the lifestyle in Philippians 4. And when the peace of Christ is guarding our hearts and minds, in Christ Jesus we have the mind at rest, then we can fill it with every good thing, whatever has worth, merit, good report, and so on. And this is the scriptural approach. And so he goes on to say, every day, as long as this today lasts, keep encouraging one another so that none of you is hardened by the lure of sin, because we shall remain co-heirs with Christ only if we keep a grasp on our first confidence right to the end. See, you're being addressed not as slaves now, but as co-heirs in Christ. We share in Christ. Encourage one another while it is still called a day, and beware that none of you becomes deaf and blind to God through the exclusive glamour of sin, for we continue to share in all that Christ has for us so long as we steadily maintain until the end the trust with which we begin. That's Philip's translation there for that same verse. If we grasp our first confidence right to the end, and that sense of being co-heirs, of celebration, of life as festivity, is a strong one in Hebrews. Who for the joy that was set before him even could endure the pain and endure the cross, so that we in persecution too do the same thing and keep the celebration foremost. As our Lord says, and that they leap for joy, for so persecuted the prophets before you. And not wonder, well, I'm in trouble because I'm a troublemaker. I guess that's what they call me. It's very difficult not to feel that way when you live in the midst of second-generation Christians and suddenly Christ becomes real to you and you're contemporary with him. Paul had to take the same thing. How come Paul's always in jail? We aren't. Well, Paul had to say, unfortunately, they understand me. And that's why they put me in jail. And this came out during what we talked about this morning in that Barman confession. Some people never got persecuted by Hitler and were left alone. And they could say, well, that's because we're very careful with what we preach and we're not trying to offend anybody. And we're allowing the Word of God to be proclaimed and not interfering with political matters. They weren't preaching the Word of God. That's all. They were talking about it and nobody bothered them. I think it's kind of like one of our grand professors at the seminary said about the devil. He says, some of you fellows don't believe in the devil because he's never bothered with you. You aren't worth bothering about. And that's why he hasn't bothered you. No. Yeah, you don't cause any trouble on your ripples. He's not going to be worrying you. Here with the government, in times of stress, like in that Nazi situation, the fellows in Norway, for example, 93% on the same Sunday resigned their salaries, their pensions, their status as clergymen under a state church, without even being able to confer with one another and know what the fellow in the next parish was going to do. They knew their bishops were behind them, but they didn't know who would or who wouldn't. And why did they do it? It was really angry and quisling. He was furious at them because we haven't interfered with you at all. You're allowed to preach every Sunday. Nobody's been there. But they said, three things you've done to distress us in the gospel. You have spied on the teachers in the classroom. You've tried to force our youth into the labor battalions in Germany. And you are trying to enlist them in the Red Brigade, or whatever they called it, against Russia. And none of them had to do with interfering with the gospel in the church. But how can you preach the gospel in a land that's distressed in that way, see? And they got involved in it. And we too can't simply say that none of this concerns us. I came back from the Red River Valley to talk with Fred Schutz, terribly distressed some years ago. There was a paper being produced out here in Tacoma that was calling him a communist, and they all believed this, and a person who denied the Bible because he had other versions of it than the King James, and these things were being put into print. And I had trouble there myself because I discovered that the men to whom I was preaching paid their workers a dollar and a half an hour, and they were family men, while they took off for Scottsdale for the winter and so on. And I said, no wonder you're scared of communism when you treat your brothers in Christ in this way. And they were not involved in allowing their confident kind of glow in Christ to shape their lives. They were defeating it. And so they should be scared. Take care, brothers. There is not in any one of your community a wicked mind so unbelieving as to turn away from the living God. Every day, as long as this today lasts, keep encouraging one another so that none of you is hardened by the lure of sin, because we shall remain co-heirs with Christ only if we keep a grasp on our first confidence right to the end. That's the kind of community that's ours. That's the kind of relationship to our life today in this particular pilgrimage in which we are.
Carol, what passage?
That's 12, 13, 14, 15, in 3 that follows this passage. He says, I swear that they would not enter into my rest. When he's applying the old covenant experience of the wilderness to their present life in pilgrimage. You think part of the problems they got into? They were going to grab all they could, more than necessary for the day, all rotted on them, remember? This lack of awareness of each other. You read that story and you see how they were destroyed in it, in their rebellion against Moses, who was the most meek of men, because they rebelled over against his leadership in toughening up for becoming a free people. And so, as he said, they never reached the land of rest. We see then it was because they were unfaithful and were not able to reach it. Now this rest of God, we'll see, continues here. There's a real continuity in this. And it's a rest in the promise of God. Be careful then, the promise of reaching a place of rest he had for them still holds good. None of you must think that he has come too late for it. Isn't that interesting? Till this hour. I like that translation. That's the New Jerusalem. None of you must think that he has come too late for it. Rather than, let us fear lest any be judged to fail to reach it. Or missed his chance is the same thing in the New English Bible. One or another among you should be found to have missed his chance. For indeed we have heard the good news as they did, but hearing the message did them no good, because they did not share the faith of those who listened. Now that's a good translation. I looked it up in the Greek that I've got here, in the Latin too. The hearing creates, the gospel creates its own hearing. It isn't a faith that you've got to add to it, that you're lucky enough to have, an I believe in God sort of thing, as over against you poor dopes who don't. But it's a gift that comes out of hearing the good news of the rest provided. And the kind of God we have is a God who is good, who lavishes upon us every good thing, whose word to us is that we're co-heirs with Christ. We receive this good news. We, however, who have faith, so reach a place of rest as in the text. And then he quotes a kind of peculiar passage there. He says, I swear in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. He's quoting the Old Testament. God's work was undoubtedly all finished at the beginning of the world, as one text says, referring to the seventh day. After all his work, God rested on the seventh day. Well, in John, Jesus says, my Father is working continually and I also work. So it's again a picture language. The text we are considering says, they shall not reach the place of rest I had for them. It is established then that there would be some people who would reach it. And since those who first heard the good news failed to reach it through their disobedience, God fixed another day when much later he said, today, through David in the text already quoted, if only you would listen to him today, do not harden your hearts. Paul's use of that in the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians is one of the greatest perorations in the history of language. And it might be good for us to just turn from this. It's more obscure. It doesn't come out so plain to where Paul allows that to really fill you. Let's just look for the fun of it in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, the sixth chapter, verses 1 to 10. We've got some tapes on this, and I believe this actually be the fourth and final letter, because I believe that, as it mentions right in the text, these other letters are preserved for us in part within 2 Corinthians. But 2 Corinthians 6, pulling up out of some tremendous passages in the fifth chapter, and finally coming at the end of the fifth chapter by Paul saying that with the very voice of God I'm speaking to you, let yourself in on it. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not holding men's faults against them, and he's entrusted to us the news that we are reconciled. A rest from our work, see, a rest from anything having to do with us. The kind of God who rescues us out of bondage when all we had to offer was our cry of slavery. Like you have there in that tremendous 3:6 in Exodus where God says, I have seen their misery and I've heard their cry and I've come down to deliver them and to bring them up out of a land of bondage and to rescue them from a land of bondage and bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey and so on. It's God's work all the way through. It was God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us this work of handing it on. In other words, God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. Nothing less. See, the whole picture. It's not just that little few remnant from amongst the race on this planet. Not holding men's faults against them. And he's entrusted to us the news that they are reconciled. So we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were appealing through us. And the appeal that we make in Christ's name is, let yourself in on it, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made the sinless one unto sin, so that in him we might become the goodness of God. Now, he takes the same passage. As his fellow workers, we beg you once again not to neglect the grace of God that you receive. For he says, at the favorable time, I have listened to you. On the day of salvation, I have come to your help. Well, now is the favorable time. This is the day of salvation. And then he continues with that tremendous final peroration to this great letter. I'll read it from the New English. In order that our service may not be brought into discredit, we avoid giving offense in anything as God's servants. We try to recommend ourselves in all circumstances by our steadfast endurance, the same keynote of Hebrews, in distress, hardships, and dire straits, flogged, imprisoned, mobbed, overworked, sleepless, starving, the missionaries kind of a life often. We can't all say that, but some have had that too in our own time. We recommend ourselves by the innocence of our behavior, our grasp of truth, our patience and kindness, by gifts of the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by declaring the truth, by the power of God. And that we can all say. We wield the weapons of righteousness in right hand and left. Honor and dishonor, praise and blame are like our lot. We are imposters who speak the truth, the unknown men whom all men know. Dying, we still live on. Disciplined by suffering, we are not done to death. In our sorrows, we have always cause for joy. Poor ourselves, we bring wealth to many. Penniless, we own the world. Wow. Something isn't. Well, that's the core situation in the rest of God that he gives. That's the today. Today. And I love a phrase that Al Rognus uses often. It's a beautiful one from George MacDonald. The holy carelessness of the eternal now. Is that the way it goes? The holy... holy carelessness of the eternal. The fact that you're freed then from yourself, free from this involvement in your own anxieties, cares, and how am I doing, Lord, and where am I at, and am I falling away, etc., etc., with which Satan would love to pester all of us. And we come alive then in this rest of the Lord. And that's the rest, this givenness, see? This givenness of God himself in his gifts to us. And that's where he sums it up, the kind of God we have then. His face has been seen in Jesus Christ, and this word of God is at work to to let Jesus Christ be seen. The Word of God is something alive and active. It cuts like any double-edged sword, but more finely. It can slip through the place where the soul is divided from the spirit or joints from the marrow. It can judge the secret emotions and thoughts. No created thing can hide from him. Everything is uncovered and open to the eyes of the one to whom we must give account of ourselves. Since in Jesus, the Son of God, we have the supreme high priest who has gone through to the highest heaven, we must never let go of the faith we have professed, for it is not as if we had a high priest who was incapable of feeling our weaknesses with us. See, what he's just said might sound like judgment and wrath, but you're caught up into something far greater, one whose hands are wounded and folded in intercession for us. But we have one who's been tempted in every way that we are, though he is without sin. See? One who shared our full humanity that we talked about this morning in the confessions, the creeds. Let us be confident then in approaching the throne of grace that we shall have mercy from him and find grace when we are in need of help. Luther's little word on that all of us learn as children who are Lutherans is a beautiful one in the explanation to Our Father who art in heaven, that God thereby tenderly invites us to believe that we are truly his children and that he is truly our Father, so we may come to him with all boldness and confidence as dear children come to their beloved Father. Well, this is exactly what it's saying. That is what is involved in our existence on planet Earth, that kind of a God, and who doesn't hold out on us. Who has revealed himself so clearly in the crucified Son that we know he is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, how shall not with him lavish upon us every good thing? That word lavish I like. It's both there and in the verse that comes at the close of the Philippians where Paul says in his thanks for their gift, and he says, and my God will fulfill your every need in Christ Jesus as lavishly as only God can. Glory be to God our Father. The kind of God we have that's portrayed in Christ, the high priest that can be touched with our infirmities, who knows what we're like. The Old Testament has the same note. Think of Psalm 103. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Like as a father pities his children, the Lord pities them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. And this concerns our total living. You know, we're talking, Cynthia, you know, talking just recently about myself, actually. You know, it isn't easy for me to, right away to say, you know, thank you, Lord, take over. I give this back to you and take it from your hand as a good and perfect gift, like we were speaking about in our text study a week ago, that Kierkegaard says, beautiful, one of his Good Friday sermons, every good and perfect gift comes from God. He said, I don't ask if this thing that's happened to you, I said, I'm not asking about any kind of explanation. I'm taking your word for it. It was wrong. It's bitter. It's unjust. I'm only asking, have you taken and given it back to God and taken it from his hand? Have you done this? And when we do this, he says, then we discover something else about it. It's not that easy. My kid sis died in her 30s. We were real close because father died when she was 8 and I was 11. She died of cancer, and once at the seminary when I was looking in the mirror and parting my hair for the day and despising what I saw there again as Mama's nice little boy going into the ministry and never been involved with very much, you know, always obeying her like the widow gets sometimes, you know, not doing those awful dirty things like playing with playing cards or dancing, you know, and I prayed something like Fritz Narcissus said so beautifully right here once, not in this place, but in the village, before we built this. He said, isn't it good that God hasn't answered all your prayers, because some of you have been stupid enough to say, Lord, show me my sins. If you had, you'd go out and cut your throat. Well, I just said, you know, show me what I'm like so I don't go in this good little boy in the ministry. And he just showed me one thing in my life, and that was my kid sister's inferiority complex was something that I had created, but knocked me over. Her older brother always yelling at sis, you know, hurry, get the dishes, why don't you do this, that, you know. Who's worse than an older brother, especially when there's no father around to protect her from him? And it just, you know, then sis died in her 30s. And I am preserved that summer from going out to talk to the youth. I'm in the youth office up at headquarters, but Fortunately, I don't do any preaching. I'm angry, and I'm bitter, and I'm not talking to anybody, sort of feeling. But the end of the summer, it's in September, I'm on my way up to actually the town where we have a great novel called Main Street, and there was to be a youth conference there, and I get just out of St. Cloud, or just before I get into St. Cloud, finally, it's like the Lord's still arguing with me, and he just said, well, when are you going to give thanks for what you had? But he gives you time, you know, doesn't expect that to bingo. But the time comes when you do thank for what you had. And this is it, see? Find grace, have mercy, and a confidence. It was very interesting because I always keep contract with kids in any kind of situation. They were to be done at 5:30 and everybody else is so busy making announcements. The other thing is that when I get up to talk, I only have 2 minutes, so I only take 2 minutes, and everybody's a little shocked, but that's all. And we're through, so it's just, well, I didn't have to talk for longer that time, but I could say that much, that we can give thanks to God for what we have. And that's what it goes on to describe now. Jesus, the compassionate high priest. The word is great in Greek for compassion. Splanchnitsomai. This is that's this muscle, the splanchnus. And and you get ulcers, and you get stomach trouble, and you got trouble with constipation like poor Luther and so on, when you got this thing involved, you see. And that's the word for compassion. That's the word for compassion in Greek, that your gut's in it. It bothers your eating and your sleeping. And we've got a compassionate high priest. And it says in the scripture, very clear in the Gospels, Jesus had compassion upon him. Every high priest has been taken out of mankind and is appointed to act for men in their relations with God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin, and so he can sympathize with those who are ignorant and uncertain, because he too lives in the limitations of weakness. Who do you hear that comes to you for a little counsel, but that you can't identify with when you're a person like myself, who lives in the limitations of weakness? Who do you hear that comes to you for a little counsel, but that you can't identify with when you're a person like myself, who lives in the limitations of weakness? There was a pastor in Denmark by the name of Olsen Larsen. Actually, he was a roommate at the seminary at Skidsgård. A very, very intemperate guy, polemical, argues a lot, but a good head. But nobody went to hear him preach. He was helping an old lady up to the church where he preached one time, and the old lady turned, didn't know who he was. She said, who's preaching today? And he didn't say himself. He said, Olsen Larsen. That's enough for me. I'm going home. He told the story himself, turned around. I took the kids there one day because Mary was home with the one who was ill, which was, I think, Andy. But Lise was along, and Johannen, and Paul, and Mary Lett. And I went up to communion at the communion table, and there were three of us there, the Lord, another fellow, and myself. Besides us in the church, there were only two other people. And it was a great sermon. I could tell you all of it right now, and I'm sure Lisa could. Lisa, it makes you feel important when somebody's prepared that good a sermon for a few people. Mm-hmm. When I got back, it was very interesting. A Jew called me up, who happens to be the religious news editor, would be in Denmark where they'd have a Jew as a religious news editor, for their greatest newspaper. Talked me for over an hour on the phone. He said, I hear you were over there at Elijah yesterday. I said, yeah, heard him. What do you think of him? Oh, I said, it's great sermon. Told him, yeah, it's great. He said, nobody's helped the Christian cause more in Denmark than his argument that he'd had actually with a fellow who was a Kierkegaard scholar, but not a very good theologian in the university, and a fellow who came over here and lectured to us, in fact, in my day. And he says, he had to straighten him out and say, I'll let you, this is your talking. You know, he says, he's the biggest failure in Denmark. And that's why all his failures go to him. I thought, you know, only a state church could afford to keep a pastor like that. But isn't that great? He says, we all beat a path to his door. I still feel bad because he called me in the afternoon and wanted to take me around the island and just talk, you know, a little bit and talk Kierkegaard. And I thought I was so busy at the library I didn't go. Just kicked myself. Because really, he had some great debates there. Print today. He used Kierkegaard to save Luther for the Lutherans in Denmark. That's what he really did. And Skidskor loved him, but like he said, he never could stand it. If he was at peace with anybody, he had an argument with everyone. But that great failure could help. Well, here we have one who not out of the limitations of weakness like a priest, but one who's been tempted in all things, like can be touched with our infirmities. This kind of priest has to make a sin offering for himself. When people thank me for a sermon here, I say, well, I preached to me. One fellow came up to me one day, and it's one of our great chapters, actually. We'd finished the hydro plant, but we couldn't connect it up. Nobody knew how. We had it built, but there wasn't anybody around that knew how to put the thing finally into deal. Maybe around the other bill and so on. We were puzzled. I preached a sermon this morning. A fellow came up to me afterwards, and he said, you preached to me today, Pastor. I said, I was preached to myself. Yeah, but you mentioned China. I said, well, I was a China missionary. I was born there. Boy, this was really to me. I wished I could do something for this place. I said, well, if you're a hydroelectric engineer, you sure could. He said, I'm a hydroelectric engineer. And a week after, he'd come back from Seattle to do the job. Well, we preach first to ourselves. That is why he has to make sin offerings for himself as well as for the people. No one takes this honor himself, but each one is called by God as Aaron was. Nor did Christ give himself the glory of becoming high priest. But he had it from the one who said to him. Even Christ was given his particular office and task. And this is so important that we see this. I didn't come to hold him, I was sent. And this is true for each of you who are here now. God has brought you. You don't come on your own. You may think you do. I used to tell my congregation, some of you think you're here today because your wife made you. Some think you're here today because you think it's good for your business. Some of you think you're here today because you like a girl and she's going here and you might get better acquainted by coming. You all think you came here on your own, but not one of you did. God drew every one of you here to hear this word from God because he brought you. Well, this is you can know. God is at work in all these things. Here today, I become your father. And use these texts from the Old Testament. Funny ones. You are priest of the order of Melchizedek and forever. Picks up some real funny ones to use, doesn't he? During his life on earth, he offered a prayer and entreaty aloud and in silent tears to the one with the power to save him out of death, and he submitted so humbly that his prayer was heard. One of the strangest verses I can think of. I thought of it since because I opened up a letter yesterday from Jim Crowes that I was echoing as it is, a fat letter, and I thought with loud cries unto God, would that he's got a task for him that he deserves. And we've been praying a good deal for him because he's a great guy with that same similar concern we have for a lady that's able to participate critically and creatively in church and state, and he's without a job in his 40s. We're just hoping for an opening for him, and prayed last night at our congregational meeting, one would be found now. But here's, it's describing Jesus Christ praying this way. This is our Lord's prayer life described. During his life on earth, this isn't Melchizedek, this is Jesus. He offered a prayer and entreaty aloud and in silent tears to the one who had the power to save him out of death, and he submitted so humbly that his prayer was heard. Although he was a son, he learned to obey through suffering. Do you see this? Do you see why I say so oftentimes at the village, through every year I've been here, and almost every week, some way or another, I'm saying it, There's been one believer on the earth. There's been one Christian who's walked the earth. There's been one man on the earth who's believed the promises of God. And that the Father would not leave his Son to see corruption. This was a trust in the promises on the part of the truly human Son. And it's real and not phony. And that's why when people come up to me and say, I wish I had your faith, I'd say, well, after I've been put on the cross and after 3 days raised from the dead, I could wish you would too. Until then, aren't you glad we've got a Savior who does the believing for us? You see? Because he's the one believer we are. And we look to him. If we look at ourselves, try and find faith, we'll never find it. We look to him. And that's why I was so disgusted for the mistranslations in every modern translation except for the King James of Ephesians 3:12, which says it just that way and we can't hear it. Even the Vulgate is correct there when it says that we have boldness and confidence in our access to God through Christ's faith, not through faith in Christ. Every modern translation makes it that, and the text does not say that. It says that through his faith. It doesn't say through faith in him. The old King James used the old archaic possessive there, through the faith of him. Just like the Norwegians and Germans have said. Now I understand the Germans have quit saying it, and the Norwegians too. They've modernized their language to be more like English there. I remember when I went over there, I had to say Venn of May, and not my friend when I was learning Norwegian. Now they say my friend. And the same way in German. Einer von uns, one of our own. Well, here, Jesus Christ is the one who has this kind of prayer life. Although he was Son, it says here. And I checked this out in all versions and in Greek trying to find any variants, and I find that the Latin Septuagint does dress that up, because I'm troubled by this a little. It's capitalized in the New Jerusalem. It's translated a little bit differently, Son though he was. And I like that a little better for the New English Bible. That's giving it rather like it is in the Greek in the order. But it doesn't have the Son. And the RSV says, although he was a Son. But he's not a Son. He's the Son of Mary. He's the Son of God. But in the sense that we are all sons, I suppose it's using that in this place. The Septuagint translates it and adds God, filius Dei, at that point. Et quidem cum esset filius Dei, and even though he was the Son of God. Well, it doesn't say Son of God, and none of the texts say that. It just says Son. Capitalizing here in order to distinguish. There's such a thing as the majestic use of that without the article, which sometimes is said, like when God is used, it doesn't say the God, and you don't say a God, and that can be understood as maybe being used here. But he just isn't a son amongst many. He's the Son who permits all of us to be sons and daughters. And he learned to obey through suffering. Matha Pathe, learned by suffering, the great theme of the Greek civilization. And unfortunately, we don't only learn goodness by suffering, we can learn evil. But he learned obedience to the God who is good in it. Remember when I had shared a time on the radio with a Jewish rabbi from Madison and a Roman Catholic priest from Milwaukee for the Wisconsin State Radio System in Brotherhood Week. And I happened to just say that after all, suffering isn't enough. We don't learn by suffering to be brothers. It's enough just to look at Israel and see that that's so. Look at all the Jews suffered from us, but he's still giving it out right now to those Arab villages when they just obliterated one with the little kids and everybody in it, as you would call back when. And the Jewish rabbi was so angry that we had to destroy the tape and start over. But it was still true. You see, it isn't enough. But the Son did learn. But having been made perfect, he became for all who obey him the source of eternal salvation. In other words, what he has to give, to share. And was acclaimed by God with the title of High Priest of the Order of Melchizedek. It's kind of crazy phrase. But Melchizedek's picked out because in the scriptural story of him, he comes out of nowhere and disappears again. And Abraham gives him tithes, and so we all give tithes to him because we're all yet in Abraham's loins and so on. That kind of a sort of image of fictitious in a sense almost, but a historical kind of an image that is used. And here it's applied as a kind of overarching image that Jesus Christ is given to us as the one who is forever over all of us who are the children of Abraham. On this subject, we have many things to say, and they are difficult to explain because you've grown so slow at understanding. Really, when you should by this time become masters, and that's the word that John addressed yesterday after we're through. And it's a bad one. I say that really nowhere does Paul give you a second-generation Christianity. He speaks of those who are carnal and spiritual, but there's irony in it. When he definitely, and you can see the irony in the word spiritual when he uses it in Galatians. He says, you who are spiritual, use your spirituality to rescue the brother who's been ambushed by the enemy, remembering you've got the same flesh. You can't make the irony more clear than he does in that passage. You'd have to spell spiritual if you're going to use it with Paul's way of using S-P-I-R-T-U-E-L-L-E. You would think you're really in. But here you have a use of masters in that way. Norwegians make a great deal of use in their life about people who are modern, mature Christians. And there is a maturity, but the maturity isn't what we'll talk about in Works of Love in the Sauna tonight. The maturity comes when we're aware that everything comes from Jesus Christ, that we don't have it. The maturity is N.N. Running at 84 coming into my office one time in the Luther League, just after I'd written this little book in which I had said this little phrase about Christ as my Christianity. There's only been one Christian on the earth, but I know I'm saved because I know I'm not a Christian. It's got to come from Christ or I'm lost. He says, burn everything I've written and hold this. Well, his little axe had sold 2 million copies. And then he went on and said, we were just sitting over at the home, all of us up and ever talking. You know, the older you get, the more you realize those old Norwegians were right. Alt of nada. Everything by grace. Well, that's the maturity. Not that I'm up here and I'm a master and now you're being taught, you see. It's a shared situation. And that this can be a bad one. And John can speak more about it in the way in which it's been wrested and used, because he goes on here with this idea of elemental teaching. You have gone back to needing milk and not solid food. And I think the best definition of that, and that's true to the image, is that predigested food, beautifully as we may appreciate a Bible study like this one I have, or the books that Al writes and so on, it's up to you to dig into the scripture and get it for yourself. Like Luther says, burn everything I've written and get into the word. Maybe keep a little catechism. I'm glad that we didn't do that. I'm so thankful we have the commentary in Galatians for this summer and what it means, because for me at least, when I read that, I thought, boy, this is blasphemous, and I'm so glad that Luther wasn't afraid of that kind of blasphemy, to call Christ my sin that I might have his righteousness. And that's part, I think, of the maturity, is to see what that happy exchange means. But it means what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, of what he learned in his maturity after crying unto God 3 times for deliverance. My grace is sufficient for you. For my grace is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, and I think that's what you could call maturity, I have learned how to celebrate, to make a festival, to make fun of my own weaknesses, my frustrations even, he says. I love what a fellow no longer alive, he died younger than I was, he was a pastor over on Eastside in Sioux Falls, and he went to that church after they had a very dominant, aggressive kind of preacher who had a kind of rhythm and liturgical phrases that the people liked very much. He knew he was going to have trouble when he went, and he came to talk to me because I had taken a parish somewhat similar in Watertown, South Dakota, and he knew something of the things that were happening for me. So I asked him after he'd been there for a year how things are going. And he says, well, the fascination is still greater than the frustration. Well, this is what Paul wants. This was Selmer Heen, seldom seen, as we used to call him. He was really a very clever speaker who used to run around the church a good deal, so his parish was called him Selmer Heen, seldom seen. But the frustrations can't get us down. We celebrate them, Paul says. That's the maturity. As he goes on to say, when I'm weak, then I'm strong, for then the power of Christ rests on me. Then I let Christ in. Then I allow him to be the Lord. And that's what it means to be a Lord. The one who provides it. The word, incidentally, in English, is comes from the Anglo-Saxon word for bread, the one who gives us the bread, the one who supplies us with what makes life. It's great that that should be our etymology for it in English. He is the one who gives us the whole thing. And that's maturity. And that's the only maturity it is. And when he says solitude is for mature men with minds trained by practice to distinguish between good and bad, is that this continual discipline that we have in the scripture to be in the Lord Jesus Christ and to know him as the Lord, as we heard in the creeds today, to think with all the alertness and toughness of our minds and the tenderness of our hearts and with the readiness of our hands to help. So that whatever we have to share, and not to gloat, not to create a status in group, not to threaten others because we got something that's hidden from them. And that's what Hebrews really lets us in on itself. It doesn't take us into some sort of an elitism, but into those who have kept the faith. And that's what that great 11th chapter is about that leads us into the 12th. And there's our examples for those who are willing to be kicked around this world and to keep cheerful because Christ has the victory, and he has the victory to share. I think that's satisfying as far as I'm concerned, those chapters, but you may have a question or two at the end. We still have 3 minutes. I shouldn't have taken that much time. You can interrupt me anytime. I prefer if you interrupt. John, do you have something more on that master's thing you have?
That's a whole other, you know, a whole other thing, but
yeah.
It seems like master's is almost a concept foreign to the Christian in the sense that Christ is the master, but beyond that, we're children. I just kind of wondered what Luther would do with this passage.
We know what he did with it because he did it with his last breath. Final breath. Yeah. Wir sind alle Bettler. We're all beggars. That was his last word.
Has he done commentary on this particular thing?
He's got some things on Hebrews, yeah. Two of the things, in fact, that Hebrews was discovered in this century. I haven't read it yet. I think it's been discovered since World War II in the Vatican Library. And it's now in print. It's from the notes of a student. We didn't have it before, so it's the most recent thing that we've got by him. I haven't looked at it. I've looked at something that a guy by the name of Jonsson did at seminary a while back that was great, one of the great fellows that we've had over here, actually, in our tradition. Favorite of his day amongst the students there. It's the seminary that Al was president of. One more comment I'd like to make, and that's on 6:6, just this. I have it down here from the Greek. When this idea of not being able to be brought back to repentance. That word got to be such a frightening one, metanoeon, that it's interesting it doesn't even occur in the Jonine literature. It gets to be a word with which some people hit other people. And we've seen this in our own Norwegian tradition viciously. My goodness, we had 17 synods because each one was sure the other one hadn't repented enough. Or whatever it might be, really, you can make a kind of law of repentance. Remember, what does John use instead, incidentally, for the Johnny literature? What does he substitute it with? It's quite interesting. We know. Nicodemus, what's he told? You must be born from above to be laid hold of by God, really. And the reality of the Holy Spirit, as we know our need and all that's necessary is to cry help. God has yet to let anyone down who has. For his ears are open to all who cry unto him. The old covenant said, and the new covenant is entirely in agreement on it. So much so that our Lord said that every word that's spoken against the Son of Man will be forgiven then. Interesting. Allows us a kind of converse with a lot of people on this earth, certainly the Jew. Thank you for listening.